Well, brethren, as we'd considered last week, just the fact that we'll be entering into our memorial season here and starting our study next weekend, and we had some brethren traveling this weekend and brethren out of town, and not wanting to get perhaps too far ahead in our volumes, but we had this subject that we've considered in the past, and we've entitled it Memorial Meditations last week, and really was somewhat of a stimulus in our own thoughts this year about what could be the focus of our studies, and as we suggested to the friends, and friends had accepted, though we've been, it's been a struggle from a standpoint of putting together some questions, we have handed out some materials here, and I'll talk about those as part of our considerations here today, and I will be emailing those to all who potentially will be participating with us in our study. Hopefully that email can go out today. I did send out an email that had some charts from the memorial consideration of our last week that came out of the book, The Life of Christ, a little table that showed a harmony of the gospel. So I handed that out last week. And then we also did a last week chart that showed the correspondences between the days of Nisan and the year 2010. Gregorian calendar here of when, you know, the weeks, days of the week that we're following that would correspond to days Nisan, so that we can kind of think of the week as we progress to the participation in the memorial on March 28th, which after 6 p.m. would be the beginning of Nisan 14th. And so those references have scriptures and reprints and lots of material that you could go through and glean through for your own personal study. Our focus here, just by way of a little bit of an introduction and review of the Memorial Week, one of the things you can consider when it comes to the memorial, it's really more of a matter of perspective. And there are a number of perspectives we could take as we consider this subject. And one perspective would be the Father's perspective. And when we consider our Father's perspective, all of His plans have centered in His only begotten Son. And the Colossians 1, verses 13 to 20, Colossians 1, 13 to 20, we like the Wayman's New Testament scripture or translation for this. It is God who has delivered us out of the dominion of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of His dearly beloved Son, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Christ is the visible representation of the invisible God, the firstborn and Lord of all creation. For in Him was created the universe of things in heaven and on earth, things seen and things unseen, thrones, dominions, princes, powers, all were created and exist through and for Him. And He is before all things, and in and through Him the universe is a harmonious whole. Moreover, He is the head of His body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in order that He Himself may in all things occupy the foremost place. For it was the Father's gracious will that the whole of the divine perfections should dwell in Him, and God purposed through Him to reconcile the universe to Himself, making peace through His blood, which was shed upon the cross, to reconcile to Himself through Him, I say, things on earth and things in heaven, everything centered in the Son. We have from our Father a perspective that was given us through the Law and the Prophets in His written Word. And we've just taken one scripture that would emphasize the perspective as it would relate to our Lord's ministry in this last week in particular. This really is given to us by our Lord resurrected when He's speaking to His disciples and reflecting back on the events that they had witnessed. This is in Luke 24, 25-7. And He's explaining. This is on the two on the road to Emmaus. Then He said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. Primarily, the things regarding the sufferings of Christ. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? They were only focusing on those prophecies about the glory. That's what they wanted or looked forward to. Then there is the perspective of the Son Himself. when we consider this last week, and really his entire ministry, his entire existence, no less, was to always do his Father's will. That was his perspective. We have expressed for us prophetically in Psalms 40, verses 7 and 8, Psalms 40, 7 and 8, "Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." This was his heart sentiment. But how was this demonstrated? Really, if we go back and we consider really the beginning of his existence as the Logos, it is said that he was daily his Father's delight, carrying out his Father's plans and wishes from the very start. His life was transferred, as we're aware, to the human plane of existence. And then here at age 12, our first scriptural indication, what was he out to do? His Father's business. Wanted to be about his Father's business. Then we brings us up to age 30 at Jordan. Here he fulfills this prophecy in as expressed in Psalms, where he does give his entire all in consecration. And through that, the heavens are open to him. We have the 40 days in the wilderness now that he's examining this written testimony, stored up in his memory to know what the Father would have him to do. And the temptations that occur at the adversary's prompting at that time. And how does he succeed and overcome? If it was contrary to his Father's written word, it would not be correct. He would not follow any scheme the adversary presented. So it was always the Father's will that predominated, not his own nor anyone else's. And then for 3.5 years, he laid down his life, doing his Father's will in all things. You know, we could ask ourselves, well, what would have been going through his mind then as he came down to this very last week? It's always been about doing his Father's will. Well, we think, as we'll cover in our study this year, briefly, we think that he understood the 70 weeks prophecy. Therefore, he knew when he would be cut off. He knew when this would occur. I believe he would have understood the Passover type and all that would have been done to the Lamb as it would relate to this last week. That he would have understood the prophecies that personally he would need to fulfill. He was concerned about that. Have I done all? He would also understand the prophecies that others would fulfill toward him. You know, and he had all this on his mind. You want to talk about stress? Literally, eternity on his shoulders for not only himself, but all of God's intelligent creation. So the object of our study will be to consider this last week and consider our Lord. Now, there's going to be certain chronology and details related to the events of the study. We're going to have our charts that we have that outline the scriptures, and we've got some summaries of that. This is of some value. In fact, there'll be areas where we'll say, well, are we sure it happened at this point, or maybe it happened at that point? We know it happened, but is it really critical that we nail down the exact day and hour that some of these things occurred, if we can get the lessons from them? Well, really, it's the lessons that are more important. How do they help us in our walk? That should be the ultimate object of our preparation for memorial. It's not just a once-a-year thing. This is something that stimulates us throughout our entire walk, for not only the year coming, but we would hope, even unto death. That is the real purpose of the recording of these events. It's for the church. It's for our edification. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's why these things were recorded. Now, we have handed out some materials, and again, we'll email those as it would relate to our upcoming study. And right now, I've prepared enough questions that will be for next week. We'd hope to get through Nisan the 13th. And we will be covering, and we'll go through these events. We have additionally handed out a little map that the friends will have that will kind of help as we think about the chronology and the events. And again, that'll be a part of our study. That'll be a kind of best we can nail some of these things down and maybe draw from it some particular lessons. Mm-hmm. But we're really wanting to focus on the lessons. What will be the object there? Not get too caught up in just the chronology and timing of certain things. Now, for our study here today, obviously time requires that we limit our considerations also. And when we initially prepared this, having gone through a study on the Lord's last week, there was one manna that really struck us and helped to serve as kind of a, give us a little focus for our consideration. This is October 22nd manna. The comments are taken from reprint 3362. And there's a very similar quote or comment on reprint 5421. But the scripture context that's part of the manna is Mark 10, verses 32 to 34. And again, this is our Lord, having gone forward and been instructing his disciples, were said, "And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem." They're proceeding forward to this last week. "And Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him and scourge him and spit upon him and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again." He knew what was going to happen. Did not deter him from going up to Jerusalem. He made that commitment at Jordan, and he was never turning back. The courage of our Lord in the narrow way fills us with admiration. What a strong character was his. He had no thought of turning back. He was intent upon accomplishing his Father's will, upon sacrificing himself in the interest of others. A noble pattern the apostles saw before them. Greatness in humility. Victory through service. It's that terminology that just struck us as we read that first time. The same paragraph in a parallel article, reprint 5421. There, Brother Russell worded it, greatness in humility, victory through entire self-surrender. Now, we have many examples of humility and service, entire self-surrender in the life of our Lord. We're going to kind of use this as the theme as we review this last week. So we'll go through this chronology, but we'll want to look for lessons, lessons of his humility, as well as sacrificing service on behalf of others to the very end. To the very end. He left us quite an example, even in his last week. Now, we've all appreciated in our studies on humility that there is an abundant scriptural declaration regarding the importance of humility. In fact, we have an entire Berean study on humility and meekness, and we've gone over that. And in the consideration of that study, Brother Russell talked about it being an underlying principle of divine government. It's really with reference to the scripture that he that will exalt himself shall be abased, and he that will humble himself shall be exalted. Well, think of the high nature to which our Lord was exalted. Then think of the degree of his humility, therefore, to have won such a reward, and therefore the necessity likewise that we would be of the same nature. So his example is very important for us. We have instruction through the prophets on the same line, Isaiah 57:15. Again, our Lord instructed us numerous times throughout the last, prior to the last week. He's taught his disciples the importance of humility. Mark 18:1-4. Mark 18:1-4. It's the case of the little child brought to him. He says, "I tell you the truth." This is from Weymouth. "Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." That's a pretty bold statement. 1 Peter 5:5-16 tells us that we should be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud. Philippians 2:3-5, likewise, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." That's the NIV translation. And our Lord demonstrated that he always possessed this fully developed grace of humility. As the Logos, it said, he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in likeness of men. What a humbling to be willing to take the second to the Father into natures and be able to have that transferred and accept and take on the lowest form of God's intelligent creation. What a humbling. And then further, as the man Christ Jesus, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, willing to give it all up, and doing the Father's will, trusting that the Father would, as promised, resurrect him, grant him life again. So we have, but humility in our case is quite different. We are fallen men by nature, children of wrath. So we do not possess this in great measure at the start of our walk, but we need to acquire and cultivate this grace, and that's one of the questions in that study. One method is suggested by comparing ourselves with the perfect pattern. So that's, again, why we want to look at our Lord, considering his pattern as we consider this last week. We also have many scriptural admonitions regarding the area of service, the importance of service in the scriptures. We find it in the law and in the prophets. The emphasis there is on serving God. So one example is in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. That Israel, what doth the Lord require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul. So most of the scriptures in the Old Testament emphasize the importance of serving God. We have instruction through our Lord prior to last week, and on one occasion that the disciples had disputed amongst themselves as to who would be greatest in the kingdom. We all remember that. So he taught the lesson. This is in Mark 9:35. When he sat these 12 down, he says, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Certainly our Lord was the greatest servant, the greatest servant. He led by example. Likewise, the occasion when James and John, their request was made about sitting at the side of the Lord. Again, emphasis there was, the chief among you will be your servant, will be your servant. And then we have instructions through the apostles. They picked up on this. They understood this lesson very well and continued to emphasize it. Galatians 5:13, we're emphasized to serve one another, by love to serve one another. And this is really the standard by which the world will be judged. We get that from the parable of the sheep and the goats. Did they serve their fellow man? Or was their entire interest in this arrangement for just themselves and what they could get out of it? If that's the standard that the world, mankind, will be held to, then surely we should expect to be held to the same standard. And we see that in our Lord. This was true evidence of seeking to do the Father's will is in the service of others as well as humility. Do good unto all men, especially unto the household of faith. Galatians 6:10. There's our present opportunity, brethren. There's our really our present opportunity. And we've liked this question. Could anyone truly sacrifice their own self-interest in the service of others if they were not humble? They wouldn't be motivated to do so. We must truly place our interests aside and put the interest of others over self. So, this is what our Lord did. And we see this throughout this entire last week. In our case, our actual fulfilling of these things is rather flawed because of our earthen vessels. So we're very thankful that we can be judged according to the intentions of our heart. But we need to see and have this example firmly before our minds. And then, as we examine ourselves and as we walk through each and every day, as well as each and every year, be putting on more and more of this Christ-likeness. So, as we consider this last week, we'll consider lessons on humility as well as service in the example of our Lord. Now, we're going to begin our study with the consideration, really, of Nisan the 8th, which we'll find in when the scripture just suggests that 6 days prior to the Passover, that our Lord and the disciples would have arrived at the house of Lazarus as well as Mary and Martha. And then following that, immediately following that, there is going to be this feast that is granted. So somewhere prior to the Nisan the 9th, they would have arrived, and now Nisan the 9th would begin, and the 8th would have been a Sabbath day. So Brother Russell kind of covers it variously as you look at different references. They might have arrived kind of at the very first of the 8th, and there had been a whole day, the Passover, or the the Sabbath having been spent there, or they could have arrived just right at the end of the Sabbath and immediately went on into the 9th. But regardless, where the scriptures tend to pick up on it for us is really with the 9th and this feast that would have taken place. So after 6 p.m. on the 9th was the beginning of a new day. And of course, having broken, having had the Sabbath, now there would be this feast. in the case of our Lord being the honored guest. And we have the account in Luke 10, 40 to 42. Luke 10, 40, 42. Mary had already demonstrated her appreciation of her Lord as a great teacher. Remember, that's the occasion where she sat at his feet. So she had already demonstrated that she had this appreciation, very likely saw him as the Messiah. As others had been asked, well, who say you that I am? They knew, they believed he was the Messiah. The evidences were there. And his entire ministry backed that up. But on this occasion, we have our scriptures in Matthew 26, 6 to 13, and Mark 14, 1 to 7. Again, these are all in your charts and all the information that the brethren have. This is where Mary anoints Jesus. This is the one example that we'll consider from this week. Here we have a wonderful example of Mary herself. She demonstrated her humility and her willingness to sacrifice her self-interest. You know, Brother Russell goes over the idea of the cost that would have been involved in the preparation of this ointment or the purchase of it, and what this would have cost in order to be able to lavish this upon her Master and Lord. It is always appropriate to give honor to whom honor is due, and she recognized that principle. She esteemed him more highly than herself. So here's this evidence of humility. She did not expect anything in return for such an expensive gift. It was a gift. And there she serves as a wonderful example for us too. She did not expect anything in return for something so expensive. If we were to take a year's income and lavish that upon somebody in some form of a gift, could we do so with not even a thought in our mind that we would receive something in return for it? Quite an example for us. Now, our Lord was a wonderful example likewise on this occasion. Our Lord's acceptance of this honor is in harmony with humility. He did not make an issue of the value of the gift. Again, if somebody was to lavish a year's wages on us, how would we feel toward them? Would we be able to not make an issue of the nature of that gift and the amount and the effect and feel indebted in some way? But appreciating if they had the time, the means, and they were doing this truly as unto the Lord and as a gift, to accept it as such? Hard to put ourselves in these positions. It's really quite a rare form of pride. So remember, our subject's about humility. It is a rare form of pride that is unable to accept a gift graciously. Now, we have this fallen nature, and oftentimes some of our history and our background has conditioned us to make it very hard to be accepting of such things. And that too, we trust the Lord sees what is really could be attributed to our flesh and what really is our heart's condition. So again, we can't judge relative to those who are in these fallen earthen vessels, but it's something to bear in mind. Yes, we want to put ourselves in our Lord's position. We want to think of Mary's position as we think about these experiences and what lessons we can get from them. And then to think of the similar opportunities that we have. This will be part of our study. The similar opportunities that we have to anoint the feet members of the body of Christ today. And what does that mean? Brother Russell has some rather candid considerations regarding the conserving, if you will, and our responsibility over our own personal affairs. But when it came to the Lord, the truth, and the brethren, the kind of lavishing of our resources for the other's benefit, if we have that as available to us. Now, there was on this occasion the negative reaction of the other disciples, and especially instigated by Judas, so that will be a opportunity. But again, this is opportunity for a lesson for regarding the appreciating the sacrifices of others. So how do we react to those things that we might be aware of? Not to judge how others use their talents and resources. Leave that with the Lord. And then afterward, and I think this will fit into one of our parts of our study, we'll need to harmonize. Where does this exactly fit in? But when we see this event, and to me, it's the correspondency of our Lord and Mary and this great blessing that had been bestowed upon our Lord, and our Lord's response to that and the promise of the blessing that would be come to her, the sentiments that welled up in Judas's heart and would have immediately led him to go out and conspire with the chief priests for the giving up of his Lord for some earthly gain. Some earthly gain. That's where it seems to fit most. And here we see one who was not humble, who was not submissive, who was seeking his own will and way. So again, we want to keep these examples before our minds too, and not to forget that these types of things with the adversary we've been studying about in our third volume as well, being as a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour, he is always there to stimulate us to both pride as well as to seeking our own will and way. And here was a ready agent, in spite of the counsel as well as the example he had been able to witness for many years in our Lord. So, always to be on our guard. We think likewise related to this day, which will bring us down to the end of Ninth of Nisan, is that it makes sense to us, and that will be part of our study. There's certain facts and figures, things you got to kind of keep in mind. The locations of where these events transpire, the times of the day, and when was the sun setting, how much daylight would they have had left, how long does it take to travel here, travel there. Well, then there's things that have to take place, and it takes time to accomplish them. There's not enough time from 6 p.m. on for some of these things to all occur. So it would seem reasonable to me that some of the preparation for the triumphal entry would have taken place on the 9th. In a sense, getting the colt of an ass would have to be secured. They would proceed forward to Bethphage. There would be the actual riding of that that will start, I think, beginning with Nisan the 10th. And now we have the Nisan the 10th, second day of our week, and we'll be considering the scriptures where our Lord would behold the city and he weeps over their loss. Here's this nation of Israel. And now for 3.5 years they had been witnessing all of these wonderful miracles and all these favors and blessings, and he knows that they are not going to accept him as king. Even though there's a rather considerable rejoicing on this occasion by some, a class, if you will. And that's recorded for us in prophecy in Zechariah 9. And we're told of the rejoicing. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." And even here in this picture, God intended, it demonstrated his humility. He was presented himself very humbly to the nation in this way. He was accepted by the masses, but key to their judgment as a nation, what did the representatives do? How did they react? And we know that he was rejected by the representatives. In fact, they condemned that occasion and the crying out and the rejoicing of the common people. Now, we see this, in this occasion, though, he demonstrated his willingness to serve the nation right up until the day of their judgment. Right up until the day of their judgment. And he wept over the fact that they were falling short. The next morning, which would be still part of the Nisan the 10th, so we believe that he would have surveyed the temple but returned back to Bethany, as the scripture indicate. And it's on the next morning. It's all still part of the same day, the day that they would be judged. Is the next morning we find the cursing of the fig tree. So that we find is a great lesson to us. Here this nation, as illustrated in this fig tree, did not show the proper fruitage, and that is why they were judged. Why? Pride. That was really their downfall. That was their downfall. Unable to accept this humble Nazarene as being the chosen of God to be their Messiah. He goes in, he cleanses the temple. Find that. Here is a kingly act, so the first kingly act while serving his father. And here we find righteous indignation again, but find that this is harmonious with humility and meekness. No improper character demonstrated here whatsoever. It was right, it was the proper thing to do. And there was justification for it, and he was totally within the bounds of the law that they were under in accomplishing this. He continued to teach. We'll find the scriptures that talk about how he taught in the temple, and he performed healings, no less, continued on that day, literally laying down his life to the very end, as we found with the healings. It took vitality. Vitality left him So now we're 3.5 years, numerous occasions throughout those years of healing, not just one, two, but sometimes thousands. And the effect this obviously must have had upon the draining of his energy. But here he's down to the very end. And then here we're at the temple, and he's healing. Knowing that the scribes and the Pharisees, they can't do anything about it. They would not dare to have any way interrupted or tried to have taken him, as they had conspired and desired to do so while he's there in the temple. And this is the Passover season. There aren't just a few people trickling through here and there. The capital, possibly it swelled to 1 million people. And they came there for the Passover. They came there for their religious services. The temple would have been the center of their interests. So there could have been thousands there. And he's laying down his life for them right to the very end. Already, had already declared that henceforth the favor of Jehovah would leave them, and your house is left unto you desolate, but continue to do and perform healings of the people. Leaves the temple at the end of the day and goes out, and they lodged in the Mount of Olives, we're told. So this would take us into the third day, nice on the 11th, after 6 p.m. So finally, he goes a shorter distance, not all the way back to Bethany, and lodges in the Mount of Olives, possibly less than a mile away. And it's there, we're not told a lot regarding the time as far as Mount of Olives. We're just informed, really regarding the next morning, which is still on nice on the 11th, is then they would return to Jerusalem, and here on the way they have the seeing the lesson regarding the withered fig tree. They've been cursed the morning before, now a 24-hour period, and already it has withered. It has withered. And so here we have a wonderful illustration of Israel being cast off from favor. And Brother Russell covers this and goes over this lesson very much for us as we consider in the second volume, in parallel dispensations, we consider the 1845 years of disfavor designed to humble them, to prepare them for receiving their Messiah at his second advent. Then they would bear fruit and leaves of profession. Here's this nation, this fig tree. And we would find that it would be used as an illustration to show their return of favor and their blossoming, leaves of profession coming again, and them coming to life. So this lesson would continue and be brought back to our attention regarding the end of their 1845 years of disfavor. Continuing on in the nice on the 11th, we'll find, as we'll go over scriptures, that certain parables were delivered, and then finally, here's where we actually get the sentence pronounced on this day, because on this event, I had mentioned it earlier on the nice on the 10th, but here's where we'll find that all the scriptures are numerous interaction between our Lord and the Pharisees and the scribes, and they clearly demonstrate and manifest their character, and our Lord not reviling against them, but here he is led to give forth this pronouncement that your house is left unto you desolate. House is left unto you desolate. And this would be the last time that he would teach in the temple then. So he continued through that day and continued to teach to the end, and then would have left, and again we're told probably went out short distance. So this would carry over into nice on the 12th after 6 p.m. So a new day would begin. They would leave the city, and again he would lodge in the Mount of Olives. Well, we'll find as we consider this part of our study, what I think is significant about this is that he no longer is dealing with the nation. This is his last opportunity to instruct his disciples. One of his last opportunities to instruct his disciples. And of course, we know of their interests in the establishment of the kingdom. And this leads to our Lord's great prophecy given to us in Matthew 24. We have the recording of that. And we also have the recording of Matthew 25 related to the lessons taught on that night. But behind the scenes, now that the nation has been clearly judged and cast off, it seems only fitting that we then have, probably related to the same day, now the final decision has been made by the chief priests and Caiaphas regarding Jesus' death as a necessity. Better that this one man should die than that the whole nation should perish. And so here, this now has been set in stone, as it were. They will carry this out. It's just a matter of time. And they've already got somebody to assist them, the arrangements. Whether we position the dealing with Judas here on the 12th, or we position it earlier as a result of following the events of Nice on the 9th and this feast of the Lord's blessed being blessed there by Mary. Regardless, they've got an agent that's going to assist them to accomplish this. So they're pretty confident. It's just a matter of timing. It's just going to be a matter of timing. Our Lord would have arose that day in the morning, still part of Nice on the 12th, and we're just told that he goes to Bethany. So from the Mount of Olives, as we look at our map, we would have traveled to Bethany, and the location that they would have stayed, again, would have been at the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And we're really not told much of anything about the remainder of that day. No other recordings about things that he might have taught. Our Brother Russell is wonderful about these gaps in consideration about any time that we don't have really any explanation about what our Lord might have been saying or doing. But based upon the other evidences of his life, we're very clear there were things being said and done. He was still teaching. He was still assisting and trying to instruct and enlighten his disciples. We can expect that. Then we come up to Nice on the 13th. So this would be the fifth day of our week. And again, here's an example of where there's this gap. And in almost an entire 24-hour period, we don't know, other than the fact that he probably stayed in Bethany. That's it. So here would have been, it was time for him. And think of his own final reflections here. The nation had been dealt with. There's nothing more could be done. They had made up their mind what they were going to do. He had been giving his disciples the last instruction that he possibly could give them. And now we would think that obviously here's an opportunity for reflection for himself. He's preparing for the next day, which he knew in advance everything about that day that would occur. In fact, the suggestion is, by the fact that all we know about the sending of his disciples was to find a good man, and the instruction on how to recognize him, who would then take them to an upper room, very likely knew this individual. So it would suggest, as Brother Russell will find in Luke 22, 10 to 12, the suggestion there is that very likely our Lord had made arrangements with this individual in advance so that this location could be secured, it would be private, and he would have this last Passover as well as an opportunity to institute what has come down to us as this memorial celebration. So there was reasons for secrecy on this point, because he was entirely aware of what the nation's representatives had already determined, as well as he would have been aware of what was in Judas's heart and arrangements very likely that he had made. So secrecy was very important, and so that would have led him to probably have made these arrangements in advance, because he knew what was going to happen. So how would they have known the good man carrying this pitcher of water? Some lessons in that likewise. Then that brings us down to Nice on the 14th, and that's going to really where we'll have covered as far as our study next week. We hope to get all the way through the 13th, because there's a couple days there. There's really not much goes on. We have a lot of events on the 9th of Nisan. We have a lot of events on the 10th, 11th, a little bit on the 12th, and then the 13th is really not much going on. So I'd like to see if we could get through those days, as well as get some special lessons from that. But then have as a focus for the second weekend of our study, consider Nice on the 14th, as well from the standpoint of the chronology of the events. And then 15th, we know not much was occurring there, but as it would relate to the nation, obviously. But then we have the 16th is likewise our Lord's resurrection. And then there are the manifestations or to the disciples. So we can use that as part of our second week of study. But as we consider this 14th, obviously the disciples are sent to prepare the Passover. And so again, after 6 p.m. on the 14th, they would go to prepare this Passover. This is one thing that has struck me over the years in the consideration of the subject. Six volume, page 462, regarding the timing of when our Lord would have partaken of the Passover as opposed to when he was actually slain on the cross, and any controversy the brethren might have on regarding that. But to me, the fact that he was under this law and he was obligated to celebrate the Passover on its anniversary at the proper time, what Brother Russell emphasizes there. And again, this would show his humility and his submissiveness to the divine law. Was demonstrated on this occasion likewise. So that to me is a very strong factor regarding the timing of these matters, that he would have kept the Passover as it was originally kept, as what was originally kept at the original time. And he gathers with his disciples for this Passover. And of course, included in this, we have all this experience of the jostling for position, right down to the very end. Lessons that had been taught to them numerous times regarding the importance of humility and service of others, but right at the very end. And so, the lesson respecting the washing of their feet, we have that in John 13, 1 to 17. We see Peter's first and his second reaction. We do appreciate that. Not always judged by our first reactions to things, because we tabernacle in these earthen vessels. So likewise, the Lord's very merciful. It's really our second reaction oftentimes to things that are more significant, show the true condition of our hearts. But on this occasion in John 13, 12 to 17, we'll just read that scripture. So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If then I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, so also ye ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. This really gets back to the opportunity we have, the lessons we gain from all of this as we continue not only during our memorial season, but as we continue every year. It's really the opportunities that we have are for washing the feet of the fellow members in the body of Christ this side of the veil. And we do that largely through our studies and through our fellowship one with another, our gathering together. This is really our opportunity. And our Lord set us a wonderful example of both humility and service just in this one event at the very close of his life. We had the occasion of the passing of the sop to Judas. Here's the sop of truth. Brother Russell talks about at the end of the age, strong truths. You know, again, we want to be on our guard so that it is that we're rejoicing in the truth and not letting it, not having our consciences seared over. And finally, Judas leaves, and we have this final arrangement with the chief priest to take Jesus. Because here he knows where they're going to be. He knows where they're going to be now. So this was very necessary for the purpose of maintaining the secrecy, but Judas will know where he'll be able to catch up with our Lord and the disciples, so he can make this arrangement. But having left, we do favor this thought likewise, that having left, then the memorial is instituted. So our Lord with his 11 faithful disciples, the symbols here likewise reflect the need for humility and submission to our Father's will. So we'll be going over that more as part of our third weekend of study. We'll go back and now we'll just focus on the memorial itself as we prepare our hearts and minds for the service that evening, so on the 28th. We want to remember, as part of the events of this day, as we reflect upon the memorial, likewise, the Garden of Gethsemane, the admonitions to watch and pray, the lost opportunity that was there for the disciples. Our Lord's concern, having done all, we want to have the same concern. But we can expect the same assurance, in some way manifested by our Father, if we have that concern. We find the betrayal by Judas with a kiss. What a condemnation of him. Peter's defense with a sword. Here, ready always to come to the Lord's defense. But it demonstrated that he was, you know, our Lord went willingly. So that's why he permitted this to take place. Here it just demonstrated his willingness to be taken. He gave himself up. Could have been defended by his disciples and could have defended himself And also we find on this occasion an opportunity to his disciples respecting not to use carnal weapons. So here he would set likewise an example that would relate to the new creation and what really are our weapons? What is our weapons of warfare? And here too, even on this occasion, he heals the chief priest's servant. A willingness to serve even his enemies, right down to the very end. Costing himself, remember, healings cost his vitality. These were men came to take him because they all had the intention of destroying him and taking his literal life, thinking that they would be accomplishing God's will that way. And he was willing to give up some of that life in the form of his vitality just to heal one who was of that mindset on that occasion. Love of one's enemies kind of reminds us of our testimonies this week and the lessons of the week. And then, too, his concern for his disciples, that they would be left alone. He knew what a stressful experience this would be for them, so not to injure or hurt them. Then there are the trials. We'll cover that as part of our study. Trials before the chief priests and Sanhedrin. Here's this example of being dumb as a lamb before his shearers. And then finally, the acknowledgement that he is the Son of God. And it's for this, they will desire to crucify him, a truth that they claim to be blasphemy. Then we have Peter's denial. Lots of lessons in that for us, not only, I'm sure, as it impacted Peter throughout his entire life, but the example of our Lord on that occasion likewise. Trials before Pilate and Agrippa, the judgment by Pilate, and the acceptance of the responsibility by the Jewish nation. And then finally, even here, with this experience, forced to carry his own cross to Golgotha. And be in such a weakened state, forced to do this, and then this opportunity of one Simon. And to think of that lesson, and the opportunities that we have. And then you have all of the chief events on the cross that really kind of bring us down to the culmination of this day. And even there, on that occasion, commending the care of his mother to John. I mean, he's dying. He's down to his last hours. And he's still thinking of others. Still thinking of others. And then the final experience of God turning his face from him, something he could never have anticipated. Literally breaking his heart. But there too, his last words demonstrated his entire submission and trust in the Father's will. Still, even that, necessary to really fully experience the sinner's place. Did not turn him from desiring only his Father's will. And the special opportunity of some, though that were not closely his disciples, but we find the example of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Likewise, the securing of the body. And we've appreciated, as Jews under the law, in the case of Nicodemus, a Pharisee, or member of the scribes, I'm not sure positively there. But here are ones in that hierarchy, or associated therewith. They knew this would cost them. They knew this would cost them to do this. And they handled a dead body. It would have impacted their participating in the Passover. But a willingness on their part, even under those circumstances, and probably very likely the disdain that would have cost them, knowing that it was really their nation's leaders behind the destruction of this man. And then finally, the seventh day is Nisan the 15th. It is a Sabbath. First day of the Passover feast week, and here all we know of our Lord is he's in the grave, a full 24-hour period, part of the 14th, all of the 15th, and part of the 16th, part of 3 days. And we like this thought. He existed only in the memory of God. What a remarkable feature of God's plans and purposes, that the entire character of a being can be retained in God's memory that he could bring back a grant them a new body with that character and trust that they that's the same person. They will use that body in harmony with the character. In this case, the body would be that of the divine nature, would be what he would receive. Well, this will be the object of our study this year, brethren. Not only just to go through the days and get the events before our minds, and if we can cover some of the 16th, we will, which will show the additional opportunity that he was using to instruct his disciples, to reassure them of his resurrected state. And we keep these lessons before us likewise. But we'll just read the Philippians 2, 1-13. Philippians 2, 1-13, in conclusion. And we like the NIV translation for this. Philippians 2, 1-13. Brethren, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that all at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that the Lord, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. We do pray the Lord's blessing upon your memorial meditations, brethren. We hope that the study will facilitate some of that. We don't want to get bogged down in the details, but and somehow constrain our minds to think of the higher things here as we think about our Lord and what lessons we can get from that. But again, with each and every year, the object here is to draw us closer to the Lord, appreciate more his example, but also to take on that likeness and thereby demonstrate that same humility as well as that same self-sacrificing interest in the interest of others, that we too will make our calling election sure. And that's my prayer on your behalf.